Last Sunday, we began a three-part series looking at two chapters that we find in the New Testament in a letter written by Paul to a church that he knows well, a church where the relationship at times has been difficult, a relationship that he is keen to maintain and fight for. And he's writing to them in response at this point to a desperate need in a different place. So a specific situation of lack and poverty where Christians are struggling. And so Paul writes to these Corinthians, these believers in Corinth, to persuade them and to enable them. And he's also writing and in contact with other places, asking them all to contribute to a collection, a financial collection for struggling believers in Jerusalem. And so Paul wants to see these various churches that he's been involved with standing in solidarity with one another. And to that end, he's gone to huge effort over a period of years to coordinate this collection, this gift. And the church in Corinth were, at a certain point, fully on board with this collection project. But they've now cooled in their relationship with Paul, and we're perhaps cooling on the whole idea of this collection. And we saw last week in the opening verses of chapter 8 that he's working very hard to persuade them that this is something important in which they must play their part. And he made clear in the way in which he argued the case that for him this is about more than just redistributing finances, moving money from account A across to account B. For a start, the practicalities are more complex, but more than that, his motivations are more profound. He wants them to participate in what God is doing through Christ. We've just been singing about this overflow of love, and he wants Christians, wherever they find themselves, who have received so much from God, to then flow up in generosity and then in thanksgiving. And so last week we saw that we find richness not through grasping and holding on, but in open-handed generosity. And in a sense that if they were to fail to give, it's not just the poor in Jerusalem who are in desperate need that might miss out. They themselves might miss out on what he calls the grace of giving. And so this morning we're in the middle of these two chapters where Paul is really delving into the practicalities of all this whilst trying to hold on to those deeper motivations. And then so just by word of introduction, in these verses he is letting the Corinthians know that he has sent an advance party, which consists of three people, not Paul himself, but his trusted companion Titus and two others, to go to Corinth to make sure that they are ready to play their part in the collection project. And it's likely that these three, in fact, are the very people who've been entrusted with taking the letter itself to them. But we're now going to read from the Bible, and I've asked Imogen to come and read this passage to us. And there should be a red Bible like this under the chair in front of you. And I'd encourage you to look up the passage and to follow along.
Titus sent to receive the collection. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the church, and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help. And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for this generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Amen.
Thank you, Imogen. And let's pray once more as we come to think about these verses together. God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. And as we read verses like this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that because he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We're conscious that we are straying into deep territory where there are things that are profound but also difficult. And we ask you to help us to hear and understand all that you have to say to us, and that we might know how to respond. And as we ask that you would be our teacher, we remember also the children through in creche and upstairs in Blast, that you would be with them and all their helpers, that they would have a sense of seeing in the way that they relate to one another a picture of your love and care for us. And we give thanks for each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's think about this passage together. But to start with, let me take you back, well over a decade now, and I was working in financial services in really the aftermath of the big banking crisis and credit crunch and everything that went with it. And trust in that whole sector was at an all-time low. I'm not sure it's fully recovered, because ordinary people had been burned. They'd been lost out amidst a whole lot of greed and hubris. And there was a whole raft of new laws and regulations that were rolled out to try and make sure the same thing wouldn't and couldn't ever happen again. And so part of this, myself and all my colleagues, we had to sit a multiple choice integrity test before I could continue to work with clients. And the best part of this multiple choice integrity test is you got 3 attempts to pass. And if you passed, you could print off a little certificate to say, I have integrity. And it was all pretty pathetic. And I suspect was a demonstration that the real lessons perhaps had not been learnt. But trust in this whole area is so important. And Paul, from a distance, as he writes these words, is trying to give every reason for the Corinthians to give and to give generously. And for that, he obviously feels they need to be persuaded. You know, why should they bother with this? And they also need to be prepared. How is this going to actually happen? And for any of that to work, there needs to be trust. And so here he tells them that he sent an advance party. He sent them Titus, one of his trusted co-workers, and 2 others to make sure that everything is ready. And I think as he sends them, this question of trust is very much on his mind. Titus was a good choice to send. He was someone who was already known to the Corinthians. He wasn't a stranger. But Paul still takes time to underscore his suitability for the task. For a start, he makes it obvious that Titus is enthusiastic to be part of this. Paul begins by giving thanks for that desire he's shown to be part of the work. So there's enthusiasm, there is initiative, and Titus, along with his companions, have been chosen, not just by Paul, but chosen by the church to serve in this way. And he also gives a sort of mini character reference for the unnamed two. So there's this effort to build trust, to build confidence, to show that there is accountability here, that there is mutual concern. So in verses 20 and 21, he says, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man." And Paul is so convinced of the integrity of these three that in the way he talks, he almost ties he kind of stakes on them both the reputation of Christ and the churches who are sending them. So we get the sense, and remember there's a strained relationship here where trust is at a premium, that he's really saying, you know, trust these three, not just because I trust them, but because the churches trust them and because they have proven to all who know them that they are trustworthy. He's not saying, look at me, trust me by myself, that I, unaccompanied and unaccountable, should be entrusted with a large sum of money. And the task of those three when they get to Corinth is to make sure that things are sorted, practically arranged on the ground. And in his previous great letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 16, he'd urged them to get ready for this collection through a regular discipline of giving. He says this, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Save it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." And I think from the fact that Paul thinks it's necessary for these three to go and to help and make sure there's no awkwardness or embarrassment at things being unprepared, that there is a question about whether they've been doing any of what he'd previously asked them to do. But he doesn't just sit at a distance and let it all drift. He doesn't just parachute in to say, gotcha, where everyone ends up embarrassed and disappointed. Paul sends the three to help them to honor their own commitments. And last week, part of what we saw was he says to Corinthians, I want you to look at the example of this other church in Macedonia. I want you to see their rich generosity. But then it's funny, in the reading here, he flips it round as he tells the church in Corinth that he was very quick to tell the Macedonians, he was even boasting about the commitment that the Corinthians had made. He wants them to see that reputations are on the line here. And there's a possibility here that if they were to go back on what they'd committed to, that the Corinthians may at best appear ungenerous and at worst disingenuous. And they were part of a whole culture that was governed by honor and shame, where what other people thought of you mattered. And so Paul, in a sense, is pressing different buttons to get a response, but ultimately saying no one needs to be embarrassed here. Paul is saying, I'm sending these three to help you and to help you honor that commitment. And he gets to the heart of the matter at the end of our reading, chapter 9, verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not one grudgingly given. And so he's not just talking about the practicalities. He's still coming back round to the heart of the matter, the motivations underneath it. He doesn't want it to be a reluctant gift where they say, okay, we have to. To get this guy off our back, we just have to do it. He doesn't want them to feel they've been shaken down in some sense. He wants them to take part and to experience the grace of giving and to take part in what Jesus is doing, to know and display the riches of generosity that is seen in him. Now, in our own experience, there is something very attractive, compelling, even thrilling about acts of pure, spontaneous generosity. Someone who simply drops everything and gives what is needed in a given moment. And in extremes, we're probably not thinking about money here. We're thinking about the sort of person who puts themselves in danger to help someone else. That spirit of self-sacrifice, that is just there, that shows up just when it's needed. But that kind of generosity is relatively unusual, and it's usually unexpected. I mean, Jesus told that well-known story of the Good Samaritan, this spectacular example of generosity. But there's no suggestion that the Good Samaritan was expecting to find someone in need of that sort of help. I don't suppose they were looking for someone in that crisis. There's something also to be said, though, for the kind of generosity that is slow, that is steady, that lacks spontaneity, that is born out of routine and discipline. So think of the sort of person who registers to give blood. So they patiently queue, and they come back month after month. They sit in a bland, windowless waiting room. They give the blood, they wait 20 minutes, and they head home with no fanfare. There's nothing in that story to greatly inspire or excite, but that kind of generosity is no less life-giving. And in this passage, we see at various points the use of the word enthusiasm or eagerness. There's an enthusiasm for Christian service, Titus and his partners showing up, doing what ultimately is admin, getting things ready. And there is an encouragement to the churches to give, and to give willingly, eagerly, enthusiastically. And yet the mechanics of that is not spectacular. It's not a dramatic act of sacrifice. It's a steady, patient preparation and generosity that plays out over the long term. Now, later in this service, I'm joined at the front by Alan and Laura. They'll make various commitments as they join the church, commitments that many of you might have made here or in other places. And the commitments that they make are, on one level, quite demanding, but they're not dramatic. They fit into the ordinary rhythm of life. We don't ask them to commit to sell their homes and quit their jobs and impoverish themselves. But they will be asked this: do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money for the church's work in the world? And these things are not measured empirically. You know, the time commitment that is asked is not measured in hours like an employment contract. The fitting portion of our money is not measured in pounds or pence or in a percentage. But the commitment is to work out before God what it will mean to take that seriously in practice. And we know, in reality, in a room like this, it will take greater generosity for some people in this room to give 1% of their income than it will for someone else to give 25% of theirs. And I still remember a Christian friend and flatmate challenging me when I was in my first full-time job. So I was at the bottom of the career ladder, bottom of the pay scale. And he said to me, "Look, Tim, if you think it's too hard to give 10% of what you earn now, when you have no mortgage and no dependents, it will always seem too big an ask, no matter how much your pay goes up or what job you're in." And the point of that was not the percent. It wasn't the number. The point was the discipline of starting that regular discipline out of giving out of what you have, however big and however small. And I could cope with that friend talking to me in that way because I shared a house with him and I saw the kind of life that he lived, a life that was modeled generosity, not just with his money, and he earned more than me and gave more than me, but also in hospitality. It wasn't something he boasted about, it was just something he did. And again, we need to, it's that spirit, that richness of generosity that Paul pointed to in Macedonia. They, on the face of things, were poor, and yet they gave generously. And we can't fail to be aware right now, 2023, talking about this. What are we all facing? Rising prices. And for some, this has been a very long, cold winter. And it'd be no surprise at all if some of us find ourselves less able to give this year than other years. That's not unfaithfulness at all. That is economics. But the spirit of generosity says, well, when I have more, I will give more. And when I can give more, I will give thanks that I can give more and not begrudge it. And similarly, with time, For one person may be willing to give hours, even days, out of their week to do things that are obviously serving the church in a or quietly doing jobs in the background. And for others, life in its fullness, work, family, health, all these things that mean it will cost them even more just to give one evening a month. But more than once, I've been caught short by the example of someone who I know has a lot on their plate. I know what's going on at home and in work. And there they are, turning up early to open the door. And they're not doing it in a kind of heavy, I ought to do this, but they're cheerfully standing there, opening the door, welcoming me into the church, and then staying on late to hoover and tidy up. And again, I want to be careful about how we talk about these things, because we can so easily make busyness an idol, the be-all and end-all. It becomes the most important thing about who we are. I am what I do. Where exhaustion becomes a badge of honor, where stress levels that are unhealthy becomes normalized. But throughout all of this, what Paul is saying to the church, he's not asking or expecting them to give what they do not have, whether that's money or time, to see and to be part of lead ourselves dry. But he is inviting the church to see and to be part of the richness of generosity that we encounter in Christ. And in so doing, to discover that they themselves become a source of thanksgiving as they present that generosity to others. To repeat a quote that I read last week, to grasp is human, to give divine. And in these verses about fairly mundane matters of getting the arrangements in place, we can learn from the eagerness of Titus to serve. And his enthusiasm was not about taking control or being the boss. It was about helping things along. Or the eagerness of that Macedonian church to give. And their enthusiasm wasn't bubbling up because of all that they had. Their giving was cheerful and sacrificial. It was eager but also intentional. We get this picture of giving that is big-hearted in spirit, but actually that plays out in these small, disciplined habits of generosity. And all the time, Paul would say, this grace of giving, that generosity, is not something that you well up from within yourself. It is always the overflow from what he calls the indescribable gift that God has given to us. We sang earlier, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son. And so whether it's Alan and Laura making their commitments this morning, or any of us thinking over the commitments that we've made, the starting point is not what we can do or give for the church's work in the world, but it is to look and see what God has given to us, his own Son, who came to serve, who came to give himself for us. And so let me just finish with words from the lips of Jesus himself. So in the midst of a very awkward conversation on the road with him and his friends, and they basically are grasping in this moment. They want to be in the prime position next to Jesus. They want to know what they can get out of knowing him and following him. And Jesus calls them together and he says this. He says, you know those who are the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over him, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. For whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And this is talking about himself. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we are to be prepared to serve. Enthusiastically, cheerfully. We have to be prepared to give enthusiastically, cheerfully, and even sacrificially. But we serve as those who have been served by the servant king. And we give only as those who have received the greatest gift of all. Let's pray. Dear God, if we were to count our blessings, if we were to think of all the good things that we have and enjoy, many of us would be able to go on for some time. And that is our starting point, gratitude. And we thank you for that gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, about whom we've been singing about, for your amazing grace to each one of us that disregards all that counts against us and displays you, who you are, and your love for us in him. And as we think about how we use our time, how we use our money, how we use our homes, these are questions that can challenge us and make us feel uncomfortable. But we ask that you would challenge us and that you might move us to experience that richness that we see in Jesus and to know for ourselves the grace of giving. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.